Well, no doubt you are familiar with the little children's rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. You all know that very well. I suspect there are some in this room whose marriages seem like Humpty Dumpty falling off a wall. And some in this room feel like your marriage has been broken or messed up to the point that all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put your marriage back together again. Well, let me give you the bad news. You're absolutely right. All the king's horses and all the king's men can't put your marriage back together again. But here's the good news. The king can. Jesus Christ can mend your broken marriage. He can heal your broken heart. He can take a bad marriage and make it good. He can take a broken marriage and make it whole. And he can take a good marriage and make it better. To put it to you another way, he is able if you are willing. But you got to be willing. This morning, we're going to talk about that. Take your Bible, if you will, please, very quickly. I invite your attention to a rather unusual passage of Scripture for a study like this. I want you to turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Hosea. Would you look in Hosea chapter 3? And in a moment, we'll begin reading Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, if you don't know where Hosea is, find the book of Daniel. Some of you have been in that lately. And the next book over should be Hosea. Or go to Malachi, where we were last time, and then just back up to the left, five or six books, and you will find the book of Hosea. An unusual text for us to look at in a study like this. You'll recall that we have been involved for the last 5 or 6 weeks, I guess, on a study of the home, family matters. And let's just be honest about it. We really haven't been talking about anything except marriage. The whole time we've talked about the marriage relationship. You say, well, Pastor, there's a lot more to family life than just the marriage relationship. There are parent and child relationships. It's parental issues with your elderly parents, just being single there, all the issues facing the home and the family, and I recognize that, and I'm going to get to some of that. But remember what we said before, the key to everything is the marriage. It is the core issue. If you get this right, everything else, generally speaking, falls in place. But if you get this wrong, everything else, generally speaking, will fall apart. And there are many people who are getting this wrong. You know, the tragic thing these days is not just the high rate of divorce, but the high rate of just unhappiness and misery in so many marriages. There's so many marriages that are just hanging on by a thread, and you're not even sure why they're hanging on. Some are hanging on because of financial reasons. They know it'll cost them too much to divorce. Others are hanging on because of, well, reputation. They're fearful of what people might say of them. Some hang on for the sake of the kids. Maybe that's what you're doing. There's an old story about an elderly couple, both up in their mid-90s, 95, 96 years of age. They've been married for over 75 years. And finally, they came to a judge seeking a divorce, and the judge asked, well, why do you want a divorce? And they said, because we haven't gotten along for 75 years. For 75 years, we have fought, and we have fussed, and we have fumed. And the judge said, well, I understand that, but now why after 75 years? And they thought for a moment and said, well, we were waiting for our kids to die. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you're doing this for the sake of your children. I don't know, but there are a lot of folks who are just hanging on. Doesn't have to be that way. Do you remember what I said to you at the end of the sermon last week? I said there are a couple of things you need to remember. You need to remember that good people can have bad marriages. And you have to be aware of that. Be very careful about stereotyping and stigmatizing. We tend to put people in a category. We say, well, they've got a bad marriage. They must be bad people. Not so. Good people can have bad marriages. But you need to understand that bad marriages can become good marriages. In fact, last week at the end of the message, I asked you three questions. I said, number one, do you have biblical grounds for divorce? Number two, would you be willing to change to meet the need of your mate if your mate would be willing to change and meet your need? And number three, do you have the guts to be the first one to make the change? Now, listen to those three questions again. They're critical questions. Number one, do you have biblical grounds for divorce? If not, would you be willing to change to meet the need of your mate if your mate would change to meet your need? And number three, do you have the guts to be the first one to make the change? In other words, he is able if you are willing, but you've got to be willing. Now, the question is, what must you be willing to do? What does it take to make a bad marriage good, to make a broken marriage whole, or for that matter, just to make a good marriage better? This passage of Scripture should shed some insight or some light on that subject. Let me show you. Let's read this, and then I'll put it in context for you after I read it. And by the way, we're going to be talking about the entire book of Hosea, the whole story. I'm just going to read this little part to set it up. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, and underscore the word again. And with Hosea, it was again and again and again and again. The Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who's loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. I'm not really sure what that means, but I like that. Love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Verse 2. And so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now let me set the scene. You know the story. The story of Hosea is the story of a good man with a bad marriage. In fact, this is a story of a preacher whose marriage has miserably failed. Hosea is a prophet of God. He is a preacher of God. The story goes that he falls in love with a beautiful young Hebrew girl named Gomer. I know, weird name, and I don't suggest that you name your child Gomer, but at least not your daughters. But he falls in love with this beautiful young Hebrew girl named Gomer, and everything is fine. In fact, it looks like a match made in heaven, and in fact, it is a match made in heaven, for God told him to marry her. But let me remind you of something you need to keep in mind at all times. Matches made in heaven have to be lived out on earth. And that's a different story altogether. Now, as the story plays out, Hosea is a happy hubby. I mean, he's having a good time. The first year of their marriage, everything goes fine. She gets pregnant and has their first child, and he couldn't be happier about it. But then the second year of marriage comes along, and she gets pregnant again and gives birth to a second child. This one is not Hosea's. She has betrayed him. Hosea forgives her, and things go on. And then the third year of the marriage, she gets pregnant a third time, gives birth to a third child, and the third child is not his. In other words, she's already betrayed him two times, and he has forgiven her and brought her back. But then one day, Hosea comes home, and he finds out that his wife has left, and he doesn't know where she is. Now, we don't know why Gomer acts the way that she acts. Some psychologists have tried to figure this out, and they've said maybe she was suffering from a severe case of postpartum depression or whatever happens. We don't know, but she just leaves. And her life just falls into a tailspin. She spirals downward from there. She ends up selling herself into prostitution, and eventually she is sold into slavery. Now, to make a very long story short, what happens is this. One day, the slave trader is passing through Hosea's village or Hosea's town. Hosea finds out that his wife, Gomer, is going to be sold as a slave. And so he goes, and under the Lord's instruction, he buys her back again. He buys her back as a slave, but once he purchases her again, he begins to woo her to win her love all over again. I got to tell you, now Hosea goes down in history as one of the world's great lovers. Now what a strange story this is. What is it all about? How does it apply to us? What does it have to say? All right, before I get into this, let me make sure you understand something. Everybody look up here so I can explain this. You need to know that in the Bible, there are certain passages that have both a primary and a secondary message. For example, you remember when we preached from Ephesians chapter 5, Paul was talking about husbands and wives, how wives should submit to their husbands and husbands sacrificially love their wives. But you recall the Bible says in verse 32 of Ephesians 5 that these things Paul was speaking were really things about Christ and the church. He said, "This I speak concerning Christ and his church." In other words, all of the primary message there was about how Christ relates to the church the way the husband relates to the wife. But then he says, "But nevertheless, let the husband love his wife, the wife reverence her husband." In other words, there was a primary message and a secondary message. Now, don't get lost in all of this. Some of you are staring a hole through me. All I want you to understand is that in the story of Hosea, there is a primary message and there's a secondary message. Now, the primary message of Hosea is this. It's an allegory. It's an illustration. It illustrates for us God's faithfulness, even though we're not faithful to him. It illustrates the fact of God's faithfulness to Israel and God's faithfulness to us. That's the primary message. But there's also a secondary message here. It speaks to us and gives us a pattern, a very tough but very realistic pattern for how to put a broken marriage together again. Okay, here's what we're going to do very quickly. Time's going to run out on me if I don't hurry. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you four words. And from these four words, I want you to understand what it takes to make a bad marriage good, a broken marriage whole, and a good marriage better. Are you ready? This is going to be real simple and kind of in your face. So let's go. You ready? First word I want you to write down is the word determination. And out beside the word determination, just write out this statement that we've given you before. Marriage is a lifetime commitment. And this is where it begins. If you go back and study the story of Hosea, one of the things that stands out is Hosea's dogged determination. his absolute and utter commitment and determination to make it work, no matter what it takes, come hail or come high water, he is going to make this thing work. In verse 1, the Bible says, the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman. But with Hosea, it wasn't just going again. It was going again and again and again and again. Over and over again, Hosea has to show his determination. Whatever it takes, he's going to do. Now, I don't want to make this say more than it does, and I run the risk in this entire message of making this whole text say more than it does. But I want you to understand, this is a key issue in keeping marriages together, making good or bad marriages good and broken marriages whole, and good marriages better. There has to begin with you, it has to be in you, this utter determination. I think this is the missing ingredient. I counsel with a lot of people, and they'll come in about their marriage problems, and one of the things that startles me is the lack of determination some people have. They'll be married 20, 30, 40 years, and then something will go wrong, and they're ready to throw that marriage right out the window. Or they'll be married for 20 years, and they'll come in, and they want something in 20 minutes to fix it, and if I can't fix it in 20 minutes, they're done. They're through. They've had it. Where's the determination? And I especially see this in young couples who want to get married. I always counsel before I marry. I never just perform a marriage ceremony without doing so. And I'm often amazed and alarmed at how little sense of commitment and determination they have. You know, it's the attitude is, you just know they don't know what they're doing. There's an old story about a young preacher who had was doing his first wedding, and in the middle of the wedding forgot what he was supposed to say, and he remembered the advice of an older pastor: if you ever forget what you're saying, just quote Scripture. You can never go wrong by quoting Scripture. And so in the middle of the wedding, forgetting what he should say, he quoted the only Scripture that he could remember: God forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, sometimes when you counsel with people, that's exactly, they want to get married, you want, God forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And you talk to them about how much determination and commitment this is going to take, and they have this attitude like, we're going to try it. And we think it's going to work. If it doesn't, it doesn't, you know. There's this, you know, this lifetime commitment in their mind is more like a 90-day option, and they, you know, they're just not all that determined. You know, I really think this is the difference between this generation of marriage and previous generations of marriage. The difference between us and our grandparents and great-grandparents, I think, is they were just absolutely determined. I mean, they were committed. Divorce was not an option in their thinking. It was always a legal option, but it was not an emotional option. They just didn't talk about it, didn't think about it, just something they couldn't consider. They were determined to make it work till death do us part. I may kill you, but I won't divorce you, was sort of the attitude that some had. This utter determination. You say, well, Pastor, that's just, you know, that's not the way it was. You see, in our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents' day, marriage was easy. Don't be dumb. Marriage is never easy. You know how your grandparents and great-grandparents made it 50 years? They outlasted the bad times. Do you understand that? And every marriage has bad times. I was counseling with a woman sometime back, and several years ago, and she had this problem with her husband. She was always comparing her husband with her father, and he never measured up, and she was always comparing her marriage to her parents' marriage, and talked about how perfect their relationship was and how perfect her father was. And so finally, I just said, you know what you need to do? You need to go home and talk to your mama. And you just need to get real with her and ask her what really happened. So she goes home, talks to her mama, and she says, Mom, I've always wanted a marriage just like you and Dad. I've always wanted a husband just like Daddy. Daddy's just perfect. You know what she did? You know what her mother did? She laughed. She just laughed. She said, oh, honey. And then she told her the truth. Every marriage has bad times. Don't you understand that? You ever been so mad at your wife you could just spit? Well, me either, but I, yeah. She's so mad at you she could pull her hair out. She'd rather pull yours out, but she is so. Can I get a witness? I mean, amen. I mean, it just happens. Every marriage has, you ever go through that time when everything you say is a cutting remark and, you know, everything bites and you don't say anything without an edge and she doesn't say anything without an edge? You heard about a man and a woman who were fighting and they were driving down the road and a mule walked out in front of them. He had to slam on the brakes. He was furious. He turned to her and said, one of your relatives? She turned to him and said, yes, by marriage. Every marriage has bad times. But here's the deal. Marriages that last simply outlast the bad times. Eldron Trueblood said it like this: the definition of successful marriage is not two perfect people living happily ever after, but two imperfect people so caught up in a dream bigger than themselves that even in spite of repeated difficulty and disappointment, they hang on. I wish I could give you something better than this, but I'm just going to tell you the way it is. There are times when you just have to grit your teeth and go on and outlast the bad times. The sweetest marriages are the marriages that have outlasted the bad times, and the bad times have become good again. Let me give you a second word very quickly. We're going to have to move in a hurry. Number one, determination. The second word is the word negotiation. And out beside it, I want you to write this phrase: marriage is a practical partnership. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, because I told you this a couple of weeks ago when we were in Ephesians chapter 5. But before marriage can be anything else, it has to be a very practical partnership. In fact, I want you to think of it like this. It's almost like a business partnership. I know you don't like to think that way. You like to think of it as being a romantic liaison. I understand that. But before it can be anything else, it has to be a very practical partnership. It's a business, almost like about the business of life. You need each other, and so you enter into this partnership to help each other. Men need women. Women need men. And so we have a partnership. This is true of me. I am a man. I need a woman. Where's my woman? I mean, that's just the way it is, right? I am a man. Don't look surprised. I am a man. I need a woman. My wife and daughter got in a conversation some time ago, and I don't know how this came up, but my wife told my daughter, she said, "Now, if I die, you wait 6 months, and then you find your daddy a wife." She said, your daddy needs a woman. You know what I thought when I heard that? I thought, 6 months, I'll never last that long. 6 months. But see, this thing is a partnership. And in a partnership, in order for it to work, there has to be this sense of negotiation and renegotiation, which is exactly what happens in Hosea chapter 3, verse 3. Hosea said, "And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you." In other words, here's the way it was. We need to renegotiate this contract. In essence, what he's doing is he's renegotiating his covenant or his contract of marriage. I don't know how to get this across to people. In a partnership, the only way you're going to work and the only way it's going to work is if you talk to each other, and it's literally a matter of negotiation. You say, "Don't you mean communication?" No, I mean negotiation. I've said this to a lot of people I've counseled over the years. Every marriage needs three kinds of talk. You might want to write this down, but every marriage needs three kinds of talk. Number one, you need couch talk. You know what couch talk is? Couch talk is the casual, everyday, sit on the couch, "Hey, how are you? How was your day? Tell me about what happened to you. I'll tell you my day." That's couch talk. Number two, every marriage needs pillow talk. Pillow talk is the romantic language. It's speaking lovingly toward one another. Number three, every marriage needs table talk. Not just couch talk and pillow talk, but table talk. Now, what is table talk? Table talk is when you sit across from one another and you actually talk about your marriage. There are so few people who ever do this. But it actually is a matter of sitting down and without the emotions involved, and I realize that's a very difficult thing to do, especially if you let the marriage get in trouble, but to sit down across from one another and actually talk about the marriage. Your needs, her needs, your needs, his needs. Giving him an opportunity to say, "This is what I need from you. This is what," and she says, "This is what I need from you," and explain the needs to one another. Now, I know we don't like to do that, and I want you to understand, it really is a negotiation, and it's not a one-way street. It's not a matter of one person saying, "You're going to do it this way, my way, or the highway." Someone handed me a note some time ago. It had on top of it, on the title, says, "The Rules of Living with a Woman." There are only two. Rule number one, the woman makes all the rules. Rule number two, the rules are subject to change in any moment without prior notification. That's not how it's supposed to work. It's a negotiation. He needs to be able to tell you what he... You know why we don't do this? We don't do this because we think we're not supposed to do this. We think we're supposed to automatically know. I don't know how many, especially women... I don't know how many women I've heard over the years say something like this: if he loved me, he would know. And the bane of every man's existence is when the wife is telling him what she needs, and she simply says, I need you to love me. And he's going, can you give me a little more? I just want you to love me. And women come in for counseling. I say, okay, what does you need from him? I just want him to love me. I say, okay, well, tell me, what does that mean? He just ought to know. Look up here. Let me tell you something about men. They are stupid. And they do not know. I mean, they do not know. They do not know. Can I get a witness? They do not know. And when you say, just love me, he's saying, how? And so you're supposed to tell her or tell him. And you need to be specific with this. Marriage is a partnership. I know this doesn't sound intimate. I know it doesn't sound romantic. But if you can ever get to the point where you can sit table across from each other and just talk about the marriage, you're miles ahead of most people in this relationship. Now, I'm going to give you a third word very quickly. First word is the word determination. The second word is the word negotiation. The third word I want to give you is the word intimacy. Marriage is not just a lifetime commitment, not just a practical partnership, but it is an intimate romantic relationship. In fact, it is intended by God to be a romantic, intimate relationship from the very beginning. The Bible says in the very beginning, God created them as male and female, and the Bible says the two shall become one flesh. You can't read that in any other way other than to read it as a very intimate statement. There's supposed to be an intimacy to marriage. And when bad marriages are on the rocks, this is one of the hardest things to achieve, real intimacy. When things aren't going well, you don't want to be intimate with each other. But the problem with that is that when you lessen the intimacy, you make it worse. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. By the way, in the book of Hosea, the problem we have is it's very difficult to discern where Hosea leaves off and God takes up, or God leaves off and Hosea takes up. It's very difficult to discern where Hosea is talking about what he does with Gomer and what God says he does with Israel. But there's an interesting text. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14. The Bible says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. The word means romance or draw or attract or maybe even seduce. Therefore, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her, and I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. The picture is that. Probably of God romancing Israel back, alluring Israel back, and Hosea romancing Gomer. The picture in this story is a picture of a man who buys his wife out of slavery. She has left him. She's become a prostitute. She's become a slave. And he buys her back, and he can, by law, make her his slave for the rest of her natural life. But he chooses, rather than to do that, to romance her and to love her and to... how do I say this? Create the intimacy again. So, well, I don't understand what you mean when you talk about intimacy. Let me give you two components of intimacy. Number one, emotional connection. And number two, physical affection. Now, there's a spiritual component we'll get to later on. But when it comes to intimacy in marriage, those are the two things we're talking about. Emotional connection and physical affection. And both parties need both things. Now, they need them in different degrees. Women need more emotional connection than physical affection, and men need more physical affection than emotional connection, but both parties need both things only in different measure. Do you understand what I'm saying? For example, when a man is unhappy in his marriage, there's not much emotional connection with his wife. Incidentally, achieving emotional connection with your wife is really not as hard as it sounds. It's largely achieved by listening. When women are surveyed about what makes a man a good lover, near the top of the list always is that he listens to me. And he looks me in the eye as if he really cares. There's that emotional connection. There's more than that, though. There's also that physical affection. You say, you're talking about sex? Well, in a sense, it's sexual, but it's not just sex. It is the physical... How do I say this so that you'll get it? It's touch. It's touch. I tease my wife a lot, and I embarrass her in the services, and sometimes I don't eat well, but I do these things. My wife, though, has this wonderful thing that she does. Whenever she passes through the room, and I'm in the room, she touches me. I mean, no matter where I am, if she's walking past me, she'll reach out and touch my shoulder, or she'll touch the back of my head. If she's in a good mood, it's a light touch. And, you know, it's just something she's always done. We've been married for over 34 years, going on 35 now, and we knew each other about 3 years before that, and I cannot recall a time when she didn't just do that. She didn't touch me. You'd be amazed what the touch of a hand or the kiss of a cheek will do. And it's not sex, but it's sexual in the sense that it's intimate between a male and a female, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be touchy-feely, you know, with each other. This week I walked outside of the office, and there was a couple from our church, a married couple in our church. They had met each other down at the church for some business they had to take care of down here, and they were leaving. His car was here, her car was there. They were standing between the two cars right on the street, and they were kissing. And I walked out the door about the time they were smacking each other on the lips, and I said, "Hey!" They turned around and she said, "We've been listening to your sermon." A couple of weeks ago, a lady came up to me after one of the sermons on marriage, and she said, "I just want to tell you, my husband and I have been married for over 40 years. And then she winked and she said, "He still chases me around the house." Yes! Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Let me tell you what the enemy of intimacy is. It is the lack of time, as much as anything. It's amazing how many couples spend years together and never spend moments together. Everything gets in the way. The kids' schedule, the work demands, the job responsibilities, the expectations of the church, the requirements of, you know, every once in a while, you ought to just go away and just enjoy each other. You know, take a week. I want to give you permission. You can miss Sunday service if you're with your mate, without your kids, just loving on one another. Now, you can only miss one a year, but you can miss just loving each other. I know of a coach, a high school football coach, who has won state championship after state championship after state championship. But at the end of his career, he had shelves full of trophies and walls covered with plaques, and an empty house because a wife who left him and grown children who have nothing to do with him. Yet time after time, he has been coach of the year. You know, there comes a time when you have to make some priority choices, and time with her is one of those. I read about two women sitting at the kitchen table drinking a cup of coffee together. One of the women, her husband, came in and had mud all over his boots, took his boots off in the kitchen, got mud all over the kitchen floor, and walked on. The other lady turned to the woman who got up to sweep the mud away and said, "Doesn't that bother you? Doesn't that bother you, those boots bring in so much mud?" And she said, "No, because those boots bring him in too." She understood something. She understood her priority was not a clean floor. It was an intimate relationship. How do you make a bad marriage good, a broken marriage whole, a good marriage better? It takes determination. It takes negotiation. It means rebuilding intimacy, though that may take time, has to be one of the primary goals. I'm going to give you one more word, and then we'll be through this very simple message. There's determination, negotiation, intimacy, and the last word is the word faith. Just faith. Bottom line, you're not going to be able to do it alone. I really don't know how to explain this part of it, except to say the motivation that Hosea had in forgiving Gomer over and over and over again was not that he had faith in her or even her ability to rehabilitate. He had faith in God. He trusted that if he did what God said to do, it would work out. He trusted God in all of this. I don't know how to share the last part of this, but let me say it like this. From time to time, people come to me for counsel, and they say, "We've done everything we can do." And then I will say to them, "Have you prayed together about this?" And they'll say, "Well, we both prayed." And I said, "No, that's not what I ask you. Have you prayed together about this? Have the two of you gotten on your knees before God together and asked God to help you? Because if you haven't prayed together about this, you haven't done everything you can do. It is amazing what happens when two combatants in marriage get on their knees and pray together and say, "God, help us." You know what? He really will. He really will. I'm through preaching about marriage. We'll talk about something else next week. But bottom line, God loves you so much that He has given you the great privilege of loving each other. Don't mess that up. When's the last time you got on your knees together as a husband and wife and said, "Oh God, help. Help us." Let me give you the good news. If your marriage has already failed and your life has already been in a shambles and it hasn't worked, God still loves you. He hasn't forgotten you. Your husband may have abandoned you, but your God never will. Your mate may forsake you, but Jesus Christ said, "I'll never leave you." He loves you with a perfect love. More determined than Hosea is our God in His love for you. Father, thank You for our time of studying marriage. There's so much more we could have said, should have said, and maybe more we will say in the future. In the next couple of weeks, as we move beyond the marriage issue and begin talking about the parental issues and all the forces against the marriage and the home, I pray, Lord, that You will give us strength in all of that. You will guide us in all of that. But right now, our concern is marriage. God, give us strong marriages in this church. Let Your grace bathe those whose marriages have failed. Good people can have bad marriages, even that lead to divorce. Let Your grace bathe all of that and wash them clean of all the things that are hurting them. And help them to know that You walk with them and You talk with them. You've said in Your word that You'll be a husband to the husbandless. And be a husband to the husbandless, to those who desperately need You, Lord. And I pray for men and women in this church who need to be, well, they need to be on their knees before You. Don't let their pride get in the way, Lord. Speak beyond that. Would You just bathe us, Holy Spirit, with Your presence as we worship You? Bring men and women to Jesus Christ who don't know Christ, and bring people into the body of faith. Have Your way, Lord, and do Your work in this place. And we'll praise You as we pray to You in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.